We're reading from Isaiah chapter 25, and if you're using a church Bible, that's on page 708. Isaiah chapter 25, starting at verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will honor you, cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert, you silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him, as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride, despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust.
Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you all. I don't know if you've been watching the news this weekend. Yesterday in France, there was a commemoration, a celebration for the 70th anniversary of the evacuation from Dunkirk. Let me just remind you what happened. The Allied troops had been cut off by the German army in the north coast of France. And Churchill said then, he described it as a colossal military disaster. And then between the 27th of May and the 4th of June 1940, more than 300,000 soldiers were rescued by a fleet of mostly very small boats and brought across the channel. It was a very dark day in World War for the Allies, and an invasion of England across the channel seemed to be inevitable after that. But then 5 years later came the end of the war. Victory in Europe Day was declared on the 8th of May 1945, and Churchill wrote about it later in his memoirs. And he said when the British people learned of the victory, they came out onto the streets of London in great crowds, and he said that Monday night and all through the following day, they cheered and called out 8 words in tearful, proud, exultant voices. Someone would shout out, "Who won the war?" And the crowd would roar back, "We won the war." I wonder if we find that sort of triumphalism unattractive. Like some annoying smart aleck who gets something right and keeps going around saying, "I told you so." Many times during Second World War, it didn't look like the Allies were going to win, but now at last, in May 1945, here was the final victory. The dark days of the war were over. It was an occasion for celebration. So no wonder people were rejoicing. They were convinced that evil had been defeated and that right had triumphed, and you can't really blame them for going out and shouting, "We won!" Well, the Bible everywhere declares that God is just, that good will not go unrewarded, that evil will not go unpunished. The Bible everywhere declares God's glory. Everything was made by God. Everything was made for God. But I don't need to tell you, it doesn't look like that quite a lot of the time in this world. My father used to quote a little rhyme that picked up on the Sermon on the Mount in the Old King James Version. He wasn't a Christian, but he used to quote this, where it says, "God maketh his sun to rise in the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And Dad used to say, "The rain, it raineth on the just and on the unjust fella, but more upon the just, because the unjust stole the just's umbrella." And that's how it often seems, isn't it? The ungodly seem to get away with all sorts of things and prosper in this world. And we, if we're Christians, we long to be proved right about God. We long to see God's character, God's reputation upheld. We long to be vindicated. That's what chapter 25 of Isaiah is all about. It's about vindication. And vindication is all about justice. To be vindicated means to have your name clear, to be shown to be right, to see retribution done for wrongs. Vindication says, "I told you so." Well, as we look at Isaiah's prophecy of vindication in chapter 25 here, we find three sort of layers of fulfillment of the prophecy. And they're centuries apart. So there's a vindication in the history of Israel, right up close. And then there's a vindication in Jesus, 700 years later. And then there's a vindication at the end of history. And we're still waiting for that. So we're going to look at each of these in turn. What we need to understand is that Old Testament prophecies are often multi-layered like that. They point to a number of different events. Some of them close up, some of them much further away. It's a bit like a series of ranges of mountains. Every summer I go back up to Scotland to get my fix of mountains and open spaces. And you know what it's like when you approach a range of mountains? From a distance they all look the same distance away. And then you get to the top of the first one and you get a nasty shock. Because there's this huge valley, you're going to go all the way down and slog all the way up the next when you get there, and it's the same thing again. And what looked like it was all the same distance away turns out to be a very long way away, in fact. And it's the same with a lot of Old Testament prophecies. So we need to look at the immediate outworking in history for Israel. That's the closest peak. And only then can we see the greater significance. So we start off with Isaiah's prophecy to the people of God in the 8th century BC. And first of all, we see punishment and restoration for Israel. Punishment and restoration for Israel. If you were here when we looked at earlier chapters in Isaiah a few weeks ago, you'll see that we've actually skipped a whole bunch of chapters. And there were woes on various nations, condemnation for the Moabites and the Babylonians and Egypt and so on. And they reach their climax here in the vindication of God's people. What does it mean to be God's people? It means to be those who've been chosen by God, those who are loved by God in a particular way. Those to whom God has made wonderful promises. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. But what had happened? Remember the history in Isaiah of God's people? If If you were here earlier in the series, God's people had been invaded by the Syrians, and it was all God's doing. In Isaiah 10, God calls the Assyrians the rod of my anger, and they'd swept down from the north and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel and gone on into the land of Judah, the southern kingdom. And God was punishing his people for their idolatry and their disobedience and their immorality. They were people who were supposed to bring honor to God's name. God's people are supposed to bring glory to God's name, but all they'd done was disgrace God's name and bring dishonor to it. And then later on in history, the Babylonians were going to destroy Jerusalem. They were going to burn the temple to the ground. They were going to take God's people into exile. And again, it was going to be God's doing. And how their enemies were going to laugh. What sort of God is this God of yours? They were going to say. Where is he now? What about these promises you say he made? What do they count for now? Pretty pathetic God. I wonder if you're faced with taunts like that as a Christian. If this God of yours exists, then why is there suffering and evil in the world? If this God loves you, as you say he does, then why are you struggling with illness or bereavement or unemployment? If this Jesus of yours promised to come back, then where is he? Maybe you were with us in the evenings looking at 2 Peter, and we saw the scoffers saying, "Where is this coming he promised?" Pretty pathetic God, people say. Well, in chapter 5, Isaiah is looking forward to the restoration of God's people to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. God is going to bring his people back where they belong. They're going to be vindicated. Who won? They're going to say, "We won." Does God love us? Yes, he does, despite everything. Does God keep his promises? Certainly he does. We told you he would. We told you so. So as we come to Isaiah 25, we find in the first 9 verses, God's people celebrating God's faithfulness. Look at verse 1. If you lost the place, it's page 708 in the Church Bible. Verse 1, God's people say, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago." And then look down to verse 9. "In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" And vindication for Israel is vindication for God, his character, his promises. God is going to demonstrate his perfect faithfulness to them. "We trusted him," they'll say, "and he saved us." And trusted here, the word trusted literally means waited. We waited for God, and God came through for us, just as he said he would. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting in God when things seem to be out of control, waiting for God, believing God really is going to do what God has promised to do. And God's enemies, well, they're going to be defeated. Look at verse 2. "You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." Augustine, centuries ago, great church leader, described two cities. He described the city of man, the representing the people of this world in opposition to God, and the city of God, God's people, those who belong to God. And the worldly city is going to be trashed. It will never be rebuilt. But God's city, God's people, will be established. That's vindication. Now, God's enemies often look fearsome. The Syrians and the Babylonians swept over Israel like a tsunami. In verse 3, Isaiah talks about cities of ruthless nations. Ruthless means without pity. Verse 4, the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall. And there are Christians all around the world, even this morning, even as we meet peacefully here in Edgbaston High School, there are Christians all over the world who are being persecuted ruthlessly. Persecuted by Muslims, persecuted by Hindus, persecuted by atheists. And how precious the promises of vindication in chapters like Isaiah 25, how precious they are to people like that. I think we sort of give a nod and say, yeah, that's right, that's good. God is like that. But they're yearning for this. They're longing for it. They're longing to see vindication. Now look how God's character is described for us in verse 4. Isaiah says, you have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. Even as God's fearful, ruthless enemies, the Syrians and the Babylonians are in the ascendancy, God is there for them all along. Is that the God you know when things are tough? Is that the God you know when people are laughing at you because you're a Christian? When some tragedy happens and you don't know where to turn? Is God for you a refuge and a shelter and a shade? A God who comes in and whispers comfort to you when everything else seems hopeless? That's not just the God of the New Testament. That's what God has always been like, all the way through history. God hasn't changed. And now, after the exile, God's people are going to be restored to Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah is looking forward to. In verse 6, the mountain is Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is built, the hill it's built on. And the Israelites are going to return there, and what a celebration there's going to be. Verse 6, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. It's going to be the mother of all parties in Jerusalem when the Jews come back. And then look at verse 8. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. No more mocking God's people now. No more disgrace in belonging to God. The boots and the other foot now. God's people are vindicated. Who won? We won. Well, God won. We told you so. We told you he would. But look at God's enemies. The fate of God's enemies is pictured in verses 10 and 11. The nation of Moab there stands for all God's enemies. And just look where the Moabites end up in Isaiah's picture. Verse 10, Moab will be trampled under him, under the Lord, as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. Picture here is I guess of a farmyard, and here are God's enemies face down in the cesspool. It's a horrid picture. They're swimming in manure and they can't get up. Now who's humiliated? And God's people will be upstairs in the banqueting hall enjoying this fabulous celebration while God's enemies are spluttering in the sewer. And perhaps, again, we just feel a bit uncomfortable about that. Do you feel uncomfortable about that? We are happy with the side of vindication that brings rejoicing for God's people, but we're a little bit less comfortable with this sort of humiliation, I think, for God's enemies. But that's what's described for us in Scripture, all the way through the Bible. New Testament as well as Old Testament, right up to the book of Revelation. That's what's necessary for God's honor. Vindication means victory for God's people. And vindication means disgrace and disaster for God's enemies. Vindication brings about a complete reversal of fortunes. And this exile and then restoration for the Israelites all happened all these centuries ago. What is that to say to us now as God's people? Well, I think what we need to see is that vindication for the Israelites in history looked forward to Jesus and his vindication. Fast forward about 700 years, and we see how the punishment and restoration for Israel was a picture of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Because the truth is, when the Israelites were restored to their land and celebrated that, it never met their expectations, never matched up to God's promises completely. The Israelites remained subject to other nations for all the rest of their history. And the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem turned out to be a pretty half-baked affair, a real disappointment compared to the Temple of Solomon. Quite honestly, the whole thing was a bit of a fiasco. God's promises hadn't been fully realized. Isaiah's prophecy hadn't fully come to pass, not yet. And here's the point. Israel's sins weren't completely punished in the exile. Went far deeper than that. Their guilt remained. Their vindication was incomplete. And God's people went on waiting and waiting and waiting. And then Jesus came. Jesus, the perfect Israelite. Jesus, God's sinless Son. And Jesus represented the whole people of God. And where the exile had failed to pay for the sin of God's people, Jesus paid the penalty in the place of God's people. He was persecuted, although all his actions were perfect. He was arrested, although he was guilty of no crime. He was tried in a kangaroo court in a trumped-up charge with false witnesses. He was taunted. He was publicly disgraced, and he was brutally executed in terrible agony. And can you just think, how must Jesus have longed for vindication? I mean, I long to see the record put straight if someone claims I said something I didn't say. I long for vindication when the traffic warden puts the ticket in my window and I wasn't actually on the double yellow. But how must Jesus have longed for vindication? Remember how he was mocked as he hung on the cross? He saved others, they said. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. But God did not rescue Jesus. Jesus died on the cross and was buried in a tomb and paid the price for our sin in full. Not just the sin of Israel, the sin of anyone and everyone who hath him. That's what's at the center of the Christian faith. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, that's what we would like you to understand, that Jesus came to represent you, to take the blame for your sin, and to die paying the penalty for it, so that you can be right with God. And as Jesus hung on the cross, it looked like total defeat, game over. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then came vindication. Easter morning, Jesus rose from the dead. God overthrew the guilty verdict passed in Jesus, and the resurrection proved once and for all that Jesus was in the right. All he had taught was true. All he had predicted had happened. He was the Messiah. He had paid for sin. The grave couldn't hold him. That's vindication. Satan's schemes came to nothing on Easter Sunday. Satan was decisively defeated by Jesus at the resurrection once for all. Who won? Jesus won. I told you so, he could have said. He said that what was going to happen. He said he would die and be raised from the dead. I told you so. And Isaiah's prophecy 700 years previously was fulfilled. Look at verse 7. On this mountain, that's at Jerusalem, on this mountain where Jesus was crucified and rose, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. A shroud's the sheet, of course, that is placed over a dead body for burial. To the shroud that enfolds all peoples is the universal reality of death. Some people die young, some people die old, some people die slowly, some people die suddenly, some people die violently, others die peacefully in their beds, but everyone dies. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. He said, Jesus came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Is that you? You held in slavery by your fear of death? Jesus came to free you from that. Jesus came to take on himself God's condemnation on our behalf and hold out to us eternal life beyond this life, when this life is over. And Isaiah saw it coming. He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. He will swallow up death forever. Punishment and restoration for Israel foreshadowed crucifixion and resurrection for Jesus, who represented all God's people. Vindication for Israel looked forward to vindication for Israel, to vindication in Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. But there's more. Isaiah 24 and 25 points us right forward to the vindication of God's people at the end of history. Condemnation or salvation for the world. Punishment and restoration for Israel. Crucifixion and resurrection for Jesus. Condemnation or salvation for the world. Now, as Christians in our society, we hear Jesus' name used as a swear word. That's where we most often hear Jesus' words, Jesus' name outside of church, isn't it? Used as a swear word. People say Jesus didn't exist. They say Christians are deluded. They say Christianity is just a crutch for poor, sad people who can't make it in this life. And it's quite distressing, isn't it? It hurts us. I hope it hurts you to hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ trampled in the dust. When people scoff at us in the pub or in the workplace or in the street, we long for people to know the truth about Jesus. Don't we? I do. Who he is, what he's like, what he's done, how wonderful he is. We want them to know that Jesus is the Son of God. We want them to know that he did come and die for sins. We want them to know that he is going to return. We want them to know we're not completely wacky. What we believe actually is true, don't we? I wonder if you've ever had the experience, I had it once, of being in a cinema, waiting to go in, queuing to go into a screen, waiting for the last showing, people to come out. And as they came out, someone who'd just seen the film told me how it ended. And that wasn't good. Or maybe you recorded a football match on Saturday afternoon to watch it in the evening, and your friend comes and blabs the score. Grr. Well, Christians, I think Christians are a bit like that in this world. Reading the Bible is like taking a detective novel and turning to the last page and seeing who done it. We know how history is going to end. We know. Chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27 of Isaiah are sometimes called Isaiah's apocalypse, because Isaiah is looking forward to the end of the world and using symbolic language, a bit like John does in Revelation. And the judgments here are not just about Israel and the surrounding nations. They're about judgments on the whole world. So let's, as we come to an end, just look back for a moment into chapter 24. We could only read chapter 25. We should really have read 24, 25, 26, and 27, but we wouldn't have got out of here. But look back to chapter 24, verse 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. And then jump down to verse 18. Second half of verse 18 of chapter 24. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. This is nothing less than universal judgment at the end of time. And the same is true of the vindication in chapter 25. It's no longer just about the Jews. It's about all God's people everywhere. So verse 7 again, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Chapters 24 and 25 are about condemnation or salvation for everyone in the world, everyone who ever lived. Prophesied by Isaiah back then, coming on for 3,000 years ago. And when we read verses 6 to 8 of chapter 25, we're looking at a picture of heaven. We find language here that's picked up all over the New Testament. The language of a banquet. Kingdom of heaven is like a man who prepared a wedding banquet, Jesus said. The language of eternal life. Death has been swallowed up in victory, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. That's vindication. God's people, Christians, will be proved right. Their trust in God will be seen to have been justified. God's name, God's character will be held high. And when Jesus returns, Christians will celebrate and sing the song in verse 9. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's what we'll be singing in heaven. And faith is believing that now. Even when everything seems to be against us. Even when our non-Christian friends laugh. Even when our unsaved family members resent us. When things are hard, we turn to God. Like the Israelites in verse 4, we find that he's our refuge and our shelter and our shade, whatever happens as we wait for vindication. But of course, there's always also the other side of the coin. Vindication is also going to mean condemnation for God's enemies, as well as salvation for God's people. The disgrace and the destruction of Moab we read about here in Isaiah 25 looks forward to something far more terrible than that. Looks forward to hell itself. It's horrible to talk about, isn't it? We shy away from it, but we have to face it. It's here in the Bible. God is just. Vindication means condemnation as well as salvation. Vindication means hell as well as heaven. And you know, God isn't embarrassed about condemnation of the wicked and sending them to hell. We're embarrassed. God is not embarrassed. What would be unacceptable would be for God to overlook evil and behave as if it didn't matter. The punishment of the wicked as truly declares the glory of God as the salvation of God's people. Here's a question. What will heaven and hell have in common? What will heaven and hell have in common? Well, simply this. Everyone will honor God. Everyone will honor God. In heaven, as a tribute to God's grace, delighting in God forever. In hell, as a tribute to God's justice, hating God's glory forever. We should tremble for those who are God's enemies. We should pray for them. for their conversion. When Jesus returns at the end of history, there'll be vindication. Heaven and hell. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "At that time, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And God's people will be saying, "Who won? We won. God won. We told you so. God promised it. It came to pass. We knew it would." And we'll be singing with all the believers from every age, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your character. We thank you that you are just. We can't begin to imagine what would happen if you weren't just. We thank you that finally all evil will be done away with and punished, and that your justified people, declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be with you forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, help us to hold on to that when this life is really tough. Please draw close to us when we're struggling with our circumstances or with opposition to our Christian faith. Please may we find you truly to be a refuge for the needy, and a shelter from the storm, and a shade in the heat. Help us to know you and depend on you as our Heavenly Father. And help us to have confidence in you, in the Almighty Lord of the universe, that at the end, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and we will be vindicated, and your name will be held high, and the Lord Jesus will be honored in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And we shall sing and rejoice because you have won and we're on your side. Amen.